Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 54, and it is my hope and purpose to cover 17 verses tonight, which I know is a bit shocking after we slowed down and took several months to study Isaiah 53. But I'm not moving quickly tonight because somehow Isaiah 54 isn't that important. Rather, we need to study the whole chapter because we need the whole chapter to make its impression upon us. It's a cause for joy for God's people, reasons for joy. And I want to read Isaiah 54, the chapter. We'll pray, and then we'll look at this wonderful, joyous portion of God's Word. Consider it together. Let me read God's Word. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's something I need to do, and I've not done this before, and this is a little embarrassing, but I need you to just wait a moment as I go over to the copier and printer and get my notes that I just printed out before the service and forgot to bring up here. Right? Pause. Thank you, Scott. I was thinking, maybe I'll just go without them. Then I thought, no, that's not a good idea. Well, as we Oh, well, let's pray. Let's pray before we go any further and ask for the Lord's help. Oh, God, we do pause, and we thank you already for these joyous words. We just thank you that our eyes can roll over these lines, and such joyous and beautiful words can enter our ears. And we have no intention of being able to turn over every rock and consider every wonderful joy that you have for us in this chapter and for your people. But we ask, Holy Spirit, who gave these words through your servant Isaiah many years ago, I pray that tonight that you will lift up the hearts of your humble people who trust in Jesus, and that you will open a little window and let us see a beautiful vista of what is to come, that you might lift us up and fill our hearts with joy as we drive home tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we slowed down over several months, as I said, and considered the previous chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, it was necessary that in Isaiah 53 we consider some very heavy things. We took our time and we considered the work of the servant, and his work was mostly a sin-bearing work. The magnitude of Israel's sins and our sins revealed in and through the sufferings of Jesus Christ is, and they are, sobering truths to consider. However, we need to remember that Isaiah 53 is presented in the context of being good news. Turn back to me, with me to chapter 52, this very well-known verse, chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and who brings good news of happiness. It says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the entirety of chapter 53 is presented as in the context of being ultimately good news. In fact, this whole second half of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, you remember, starting in chapter 40, is presented in terms of good news, of comfort. Yes, it does recount the sins of Israel and Judah. It does talk about some of the judgment and desolation that comes upon Israel and Judah for their apostasy and rebellion against the Lord. But overwhelmingly, this portion of Isaiah is God's word of comfort and hope and joy to his people. And chapter 54 is a call to joy for believing Israel, for Zion. This chapter is initially talking about Zion, which is Zion in the book of Isaiah is emblematic of that believing remnant of Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel. Israel here is referred to as once a barren wife and who was desolate. And we know that imagery is referring to Zion. Turn back with me to chapter 49 for just a moment, just to kind of remind you of some of the imagery. It's been a long time since we were in this passage. So, for example, in Isaiah 49, verse 14, God says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." So they're referring to Zion, and look over to verse 19. "Your waste and desolate places are destroyed. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants." Verse 20, "The children of whom you are bereaved." So as we fast forward to chapter 54, this is not the first time that Zion, Israel and Judah, has been likened to a desolate, barren woman who has been under great, horrific duress and bereaved of her children. And so this is a call in chapter 54 specifically for that remnant of believing Jews, of Israel, to rejoice. If we want to immediately say that chapter 54 refers to the church, and it's not necessarily specifically to Israel, you get into some pretty difficult interpretive issues very quickly. For example, down in verse 6 of chapter 54, The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved. Verse 7, for a moment I forsook you. When ever has God forsaken the New Covenant Church, New Testament Church? Has not happened. Has not happened. I mean, you get into trouble very quickly. Jesus said to his church, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have forsaken him maybe, but he has never forsaken the church. Surely individual churches, like those described in Revelation, undergo judgment and so forth. But this is initially, historically, specifically referring to Israel. However, dear Gentile believers, members of Christ's church, we are not merely looking on someone else's present, someone else's joy, but this is Israel's joy and ours. This is, according to chapter 54, verse 17, last line, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So yes, this has a specificity in relation to Israel in the future, and in the millennium really is when this period is referring to, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth and the restoration of Israel to the land and a remnant of Israel. And these are things described here that can only happen during that period. Children are born and there's flourishing and there are nations to overcome and to possess. So this is during that millennial period. But nonetheless, this joy is not only Israel's, but it's ours because it is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And we know in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and elsewhere, that God has brought those Gentiles like us who were far off, and through Jesus and his blood has brought us near, so that with our Jewish brethren, we are one people of God in the Lord. While there may be distinctions in terms of Jew and Gentile, there is no distinction in terms of second or first class citizens in the kingdom of God. So this is our joy. This is our future. This is our heritage. I'm going to get to enjoy this. I don't know about you, but I'm going to get to enjoy this. I think you are too. I'm just saying that we ought to have an anticipation, a wonder, that what God is saying to Israel, we as Gentile believers, yes, we will witness this, we will look on this, but this is our heritage too. And so this is a call to joy in light of this beautiful heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now, again, just a little bit of historical context, and we're going to work our way through here and just kind of try to sample the joys that are involved here. But in the historical context, Israel and Judah, Israel that's referring to the 10 tribes in the north, Judah the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south, they have, by the days of Isaiah, been in rebellion against Yahweh, against their God, for many generations. And by the time Isaiah is prophesying, the hammer of God's judgment has already fallen on the 10 northern tribes at the hands of the Assyrians. The 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel, what was known as the nation of Israel in the north, has already been overrun, already decimated, already dispersed to the ends of the earth. Judah, we learned in Isaiah chapter 39, way back there, that God had announced to King Hezekiah because of his sin and because of the sins of Judah, that judgment was coming upon Judah at the hands of a nation called Babylon, the Babylonians. And we know that happened. And they were judged and dispersed. And yes, there was a return after 70 years of captivity to the land of Judah. There was a rebuilding of the temple. But listen, there has never been anything in the history of Israel on par with what is described in this chapter. So this is still looking forward in the future. This is a future vision, a prophecy of what is to come in the days ahead, in the last days. So this is a passage which describes the restoration and renewal of Israel. Remember in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This chapter is describing, in part, what happens when that partial hardening is removed, that judgment is removed, and in the last days, Israel finally after the last days of the tribulation, some 7-year tribulation, comes to its senses. There's not many of them left, but those who are left, that small remnant, will come, renewed by the Holy Spirit, come to a full acknowledgement that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And as we saw, Isaiah 53, most of it is in fact the very confession of Israel's faith in that day when they look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him and trust in him and believe in him. And so Israel has been and continues to be under the hardening judgment of God. That judgment was announced even in Isaiah chapter 6. But the day is coming when God will bring about the repentance of Israel and they believe in Jesus. So, one more thought by way of introduction tonight. There are two covenants, actually there's three covenants referred to in this chapter, but there are two that are used as referent points. They're fixed points of reference or of comparison. And the first covenant that's referenced in verses 1 through 8 is the covenant of marriage. The second covenant that's referenced is in verse 9. These are like the days of Noah to me. So there's two biblical covenants that are used by God, by Isaiah, as means of comparison. The first is marriage. And just think for a moment that the marriage covenant, the covenant between a man and a woman in marriage, is the first and most fundamental covenant among mankind, according to Genesis chapter 2, right? This is the most foundational covenant. Adam looks upon Eve that God has made, the woman, and he says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman." So that's a covenant. It's a covenant, marriage covenant. And God established marriage to be the most foundational covenant of human society. And it was made by God to be a loving relationship between one man and between one woman. And so it's some beautiful language we're going to see here in just a few moments in verses 1 through 8. The second covenant is the covenant, the Noahic covenant. In Genesis chapter 9, why don't you turn there with me, and you have your Bible. Genesis 9, chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. These are some of those significant passages in Scripture. And I know you know these things, but one of the reasons why we turn in our Bibles and read these verses is for the purpose of ingraining these truths in our hearts and minds, teaching ourselves and reminding and reviewing. So after the flood, when God judged the earth, and God spared Noah and his family, God set a sign in the sky. And in verse 13, God said, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." What's the covenant? Here it is. "Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." How many of you have seen a rainbow? Kids, seen a rainbow? Yeah? Has anybody here ever seen the entire earth flooded? Ever heard of that? Besides the flood in Noah's day? No? It's because God has been faithful to his covenant. It hasn't happened. And with all the talk of global warming and the thawing of the ice sheets in Arctic and Antarctic, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. The earth is never going to be flooded again. Why? Because God has entered into covenant. It has not happened and it will not happen. So these two covenants, the covenant of marriage and the Noahic covenant, serve as references to explain this third covenant and the greatest covenant of all, which is referenced in Isaiah 54, verse 10. God says there, The mountains may be removed, the hills shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed for you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. My covenant of peace. That's the new covenant. God's covenant of peace with Israel and with all those who believe in the suffering servant. It's not the first time that the word covenant has taken place in Isaiah, but there's not many references to a covenant in Isaiah. God in Isaiah 42, verse 6, God is talking to the servant. He's talking to the Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to all nations. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 8, God again, the Father speaking to the Son, says, I in the favorable time I've answered you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you, says the Father to the Son, and give you as a covenant of the people to restore the land and to make them inherit desolate heritages. So Jesus, God made to be the embodiment of his new covenant with this remnant of Israel and Judah and with all those who trust in Christ. It is his covenant of peace. And peace and shalom, the word there, peace in Hebrew is shalom. And peace, you know, and I'll say this again, I say it often, but in the Bible, when for example, in the New Testament, when many of the letters begin with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, that is that forgiveness of sins and kindness. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict biblically, but peace is really, yes, the absence of conflict, but this shalom, this biblical peace, is this abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10. I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Mega peace. It speaks of flourishing. It speaks of life and joy and abundance and happiness. And it's referred to as a peace of happiness, good news of happiness, rather, as we saw in chapter 52. Good news of happiness. That's what this peace is. It's an abundant peace. And so, this peace here, is this whole chapter is about the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and it centers, here's the key, on this covenant of peace. And listen, it is not merely incidental that this reference to this covenant of peace is on this side, or in your this side of Isaiah 53. Right? It's on the other side of Isaiah 53. Why? How is it that there is now peace between God and sinful men? God and sinful Israel? God and sinful us? How is it? It's all contained in Isaiah 53. The sin-atoning work of the suffering servant. He is the covenant of peace between God and sinful man, and his work has accomplished it. And so, that's the big picture. Let's come now to look a little more closely. This chapter really can be divided into verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 17. And in the first section, we're going to see about God likens Israel's future to a joyful marriage. A joyful marriage. Let's look there first. First of all, we learn five things in these eight verses at least about Israel's future. And I'm going to, again, be very specific because I think the scriptures and the text is very specific. But again, what may be true of Israel, that remnant in the last days, is cause for us to rejoice as well. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Israel's population will multiply and expand. That's what we learn in verses 1 and 2. Israel's population will multiply and expand. Shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, don't get bogged down in you know, what's the specific reference here. This is a very common picture, if you will, in ancient times. It was just a given in that society that you were blessed if you had many, many children. And that is still the case today. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Kids, you are a blessing most of the time. But you are. You're a blessing to your parents and to us. You are a blessing. It's a joy to have children in a family and in the church. And Israel, again, at this time, Israel in the north, the Assyrians, listen, it wasn't nice. Their cities were decimated. Families were destroyed and separated. Men and women and children were eliminated. Think of the Holocaust. There's no respecter of ages. Just absolute desolation on a scale that even today still horrifies us when we think of the Holocaust. This is no small part of Israel's history in a unique way. I've also been reading about the little bit of the history of Lenin's and Stalin's legacy in Russia. And you know how many Jews were sent off to prisons and families separated, and it's just a horrible history. And you know as well to this day that if the many nations had their way, right now they would wipe off the face of the planet all Jews. And so they have been a beleaguered and often desolate people. And we learn in Revelation, in the book of Zechariah, especially the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, that in the last days, in the days of the tribulation, that a remnant of Israel and of Jews is going to be surrounded by the nations of the earth, and that they are going to be attacked, and many of them are going to be slaughtered, and there are not going to be many left until the Lord Jesus comes and returns and sets his feet down on this earth and goes into battle for them. So they certainly would be desolate. In Isaiah's day, the northern tribes were absolutely desolate, decimated, dispersed and scattered. And to this day, you don't know exactly who is of what tribe. Those 10 tribes in the north are, in a sense, still missing, in a sense. I mean, they carry on in the heritage of the Jews, but they have been dispersed. And so you don't know of their prosperity. And so they are likened to a desolate one. And certainly after the days of the Babylonian destruction, and then later when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then you move forward to the Holocaust, again, this is just part of Israel's horrible heritage in terms of a consequence of their rejecting their Lord, their God. Well, they will multiply and expand. Well, isn't that what God said to Abraham in the beginning, that covenant? That his seed would multiply. And so this is joy. The people of Israel are likened to a barren woman who's not able to have children, and has been, her family's been decimated. Their sons will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Who's the married woman? I don't know. Maybe it's a comparison to other nations, other cities, other people groups that have just multiplied and expanded. I mean, you think of generally in China, the expansion of that nation and its populace, and you haven't seen anything on that scale with Jews and Israelites. So just maybe that's the comparison between Israel's history of being small and insignificant in the world's eyes, and that in this future day, in the millennium, that this restored remnant that goes into the millennium, they will still marry. They will not be given glorified, resurrected bodies yet. There will still be marrying and eating and bearing of children for these who enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ. And Israel, these descendants of Israel, they will be blessed of the Lord, and they will multiply. And they will have much joy. The verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. This would be a common image, again, in the Middle Eastern world of the tent, the family tent. You know, if you're traveling and you would have this tent and these big, I don't know how they would, you know, weave these big pieces of cloth together, but if your family is expanding, you just weave new cloth and you expand out, get longer ropes, and you get heavier, bigger tent pegs, and the tent just kind of keeps going out, right? So the picture here is, hey, you need to make room. You need to get ready. The Lord is going to bless you and multiply you. And it's a joyous, joyous picture. And I would struggle to apply this immediately to the church in our day. It's true that there are seasons when God has multiplied the church, and there's been great ingatherings of believers, but by and large, we live in a time and a day and age, in the church age, if you will, when there are very few who are followers of Jesus Christ, and there are relatively, comparatively few spiritual children. This is Israel in the future. Secondly, Israel's descendants will possess the nations and resettle desolate cities, verse 3. They will possess the nations. And so what's going on here? It's just a reversal of roles. That's the joy. These people who have been under the boot of so many nations and cruel oppressors, the roles will be reversed. And instead of nations possessing them and taking their land, is that still happening today? I mean, they want to take their land. The roles will be reversed, and they will possess other nations. The idea here is that the Lord will see that they have all the room that they need to expand and be the people that He's called them to be. And the desolate cities, those cities that were made desolate by the oppressors and by the armies who overran them, they will be resettled by these descendants. Thirdly, Israel, in verse 4, will forget her former shame and humiliation. Israel will forget her former shame and humiliation. Fear not, you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. This is one of the great blessings of the gospel, is that because of God's grace, we are forgiven of all of our sins in the past, and the day is coming when we won't even remember the shameful deeds of our past. And those who are of any age can look forward to that. Because even now, even when we are forgiven, we still are haunted by the shame of our past and the humiliation often of our sin and our rebellion against God. Well, Israel, her history has been a remarkable display of shameful rejection of God, even though being the recipient of so much grace, right? I mean, this is what they say in Isaiah 53, verse, who has received our message, verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? I mean, among all the nations of the world, Israel was the recipient of this good news, this gospel, through the prophets. And yet they rejected it, and they still reject it today and suffer the consequences. But the day is coming when they are renewed, and they will no longer have any shame about their past. It'll be forgotten. It'll be removed. And they're being isolated and being alone. Is that not the reality of our day? And with a new administration in the United States, don't you think Israel is going to be the current nation, which is not identical with the biblical nation, but nonetheless represents the Jewish people? Israel as a nation is increasingly isolated, like a widow. And so they will no longer be like that in the future because, verse 5, Israel will be fully restored and gathered by Yahweh or the Lord like a compassionate husband. For the husband, your husband is your maker, whose name, verse 5, is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Almighty God, of His own sovereign choice, has entered into a solemn, joyous, loving covenant relationship with Israel. And that is why her past will be forgotten. The Lord will fully restore her. Verse 6, the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, says Paul. What's the next word? Until. Until. Here's the until. There is an until. There is a time when God will regather Israel to himself as a loving, compassionate husband gathers, embraces his wife. Now, just as an aside, we're very sensitive to issues of chauvinism and so forth, and we don't perhaps like it that Israel's always likened to a wife that wanders and so forth, and so we think, oh boy, God's really down on the women. He's giving them a hard time. Just think about this. Concerning those whose sin is exposed in the Bible and most God condemns the most, it's overwhelmingly men. I mean, men and women, but men in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the scriptures, the men of Israel, for example, in Judah, the picture here is not at all to say that generally men are more faithful and compassionate. That's not the picture here at all. It's rather the scriptures are using this covenant relationship as an illustration to help us understand, listen, the loving relationship between God and his people. That's all it is. Don't go any further with it than that. But God is going to regather, restore Israel like a compassionate husband. And there's an emphasis on compassion in this whole chapter, isn't it? This great compassion, I will gather you. Compassion. God is looking on Israel with compassion and will look on Israel with compassion in the last days and gather her in. Verse 8, in our fifth and final point under this whole concept of a joyful marriage, Israel will never again be rejected, but loved with an everlasting love. The word there, actually, everlasting loving kindness, that's that Hebrew word hesed. And just like shalom, you should know that Hebrew word. What does shalom mean? Kids, peace. What does hesed mean? Hesed. You got it. Love, loving kindness, steadfast love. It's this rich word that means love and grace, and it is the most favored word in the Bible for God's love for his people. So Israel, why should they rejoice? Why should they shout for joy and break forth, verse 1, into joyful shouting and singing? I mean, can you hear a woman, we're not very expressive, but yeah, I can't do it. I'm not a woman, but just rejoicing, just rejoicing. Some women could do that here, but maybe not right now. But right, just you can get the idea of just exuberance of joy. Why should Israel, those who believe in the Lord, trust in the suffering servant, why should we rejoice tonight? Because God will never again reject his people, but love them with an everlasting hesed. And here's the joy for us. If God is that faithful to wretched Israel, how comforted can we be that he will never remove his covenant love from us? Because this covenant of peace that he has with Israel is the very same covenant that you and I participate in as Gentile believers. Well, secondly, so we looked at 5 points, if you will, under the covenant of marriage. In the remainder of tonight, in just a few minutes, we can move quickly through looking at this covenant of peace. This covenant of peace. And I'm going to use the key word peace here. Verses 9 and following really describe this covenant and the nature of this peace. And I want you to notice that it is a permanent peace. That's what verses 9 and 10 are telling us. This peace that Israel is going to enjoy in the future and that we are going to enjoy with Israel in the future is a permanent peace. Just like God has not and will never flood the earth again, just as the Noahic covenant has not been violated by God, so this new covenant, this covenant of peace, verse 10, will not be shaken. It is a permanent peace. That's what everybody wants in the Middle East. And it's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus comes. This covenant, this peace, will be a permanent peace. Secondly, it'll be an orderly peace, verse 11. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. God says, I will set your stones in antinomy. That means they are exact replicas. They're in exact proportion to one another. I mean, you see, for example, this pulpit. This has exact proportions and so forth. And these pillars are in antinomy. They are in exact proportion to one another, the same distance as they go back. There's a sense of order. These aren't very beautiful. But God says here that in the future, Israel's city, and it'll be our new Jerusalem, a millennial Jerusalem, and it will be not only an orderly peace for those who were formerly storm-tossed, but thirdly, a beautiful peace. In the end of verse 11 and verse 12, there's sapphires, and there's this order is not just a dead, dry order. It's a beautiful order, a beautiful peace. Rubies and crystals and precious stones. And doesn't that sound a little bit like what we're described in Jerusalem, rather Revelation about the new Jerusalem? So there's the idea here is that Israel's capital city and ours, where we will dwell with the Lord, will be a beautiful place. It'll be a beautiful peace. Fourthly, verse 13, a thorough peace. A thorough peace. This shalom, this abundant life, will not be merely on the surface. That's what we're always worried about in our society, in our families. Our peace in our families sometimes, right? It's just on the surface, and we're all worried. Oh, don't set him off or her off, because that peace is pretty fragile, and we've kept it for a few hours, and we don't want to blow it. But this peace is a thorough peace because these children, all your sons, will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. And in righteousness you'll be established. The idea here is that this righteousness and this peace will extend even into the heart. Your sons and daughters will be taught of the Lord, verse 13. It's just the same language as the new covenant described later by the prophet Jeremiah. God will write the law on Israel's heart. And so to be taught of the Lord means instructed in the very center of our being. And that's how thorough the peace will be. Fifth, a pure and righteous peace. In righteousness you'll be established. In righteousness you'll be established. This peace, it will not be just merely the absence again of conflict, but it will be a obedient peace, if you will. It'll be a thoroughly righteous and holy peace. We will be sanctified. Israel will be sanctified. Every aspect of Israel's life, from the mundane and common to the worship service, all of it will be thoroughly righteous. They will be holy, and we will be holy through and through. Sixth, in verses 14 to 17, we learn of this peace, that this covenant of peace that God has established through the blood of the servant that he will give and Israel will enter into is an undisturbed peace. It will never be disturbed. They will be far from oppression. No need to fear. Far from terror. It will not come near you. I mean, that certainly has not been Israel's experience at any point in its entire history up to this point. Never happened. But it'll happen then. When the Lord is their Lord physically here, the Messiah returns to the earth in the millennial kingdom, there will be no fear for Israel. And there will be no fear for Israel ever. Even at the end of the millennium, when we learn that Satan will gather some among the nations to surround the city of Jerusalem, there's no discussion in Revelation of any conflict. Fire just comes down from heaven and just devours the enemies. That'll remove your fear. When Jesus is your king and he's physically present in the city, you don't need to fear. So this language here is just wonderful, isn't it? If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Interestingly, verse 15, I have no idea if this is true, but it just struck me that that could be a reference to Revelation, is it 20, 19, 20, where Satan does regather. In other words, in contrast to God sending the Assyrians to judge Israel, the Babylonians to judge Judah, in contrast to those times of judgment in this future millennial day, if there happens to be any enemy that comes upon them, it is not a form of judgment from the Lord. Not from the Lord. And in fact, God just says, don't worry, I'm the one who made the iron worker, the smithy, and I'm the one who made him and gave fire and the weapons. So not only do I have control at the level of these enemies and those who would come against you, I have control at the level of even the weapons that they make. And he says, he's the one who's created all these things, and yet, verse 17, the creator of all iron and weapons says, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And every tongue, and here's our final point, this peace is an unassailable peace. A permanent peace, an orderly peace, a beautiful peace, a thorough peace, a righteous peace, an undisturbed peace, and finally, an unassailable peace. That's similar to undisturbed. But what I mean by unassailable, God says in the closing, he says, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Anyone who might bring up something before God about Israel's history or their sin or ours, God says that he will vindicate them, vindicate us. Now, how could he do that? Because Israel's horribly guilty. Judah is horribly guilty. You are horribly guilty. I am horribly guilty. How is it possible that God can say to sinful people, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn? I mean, how could I do that? Answer, Isaiah 53. And the justification of God's people through the sin-bearing, sin-atoning work of the servant. So Satan comes and accuses the brethren. He is, after all, the accuser of the brethren. Brings up our sins, brings up Israel's sins. And in essence, Yahweh, the Lord, points to the sufferings of the servant and his bearing of Israel's sins and ours. And the devil is silenced. We are vindicated. Our sins are accounted for fully and wholly and completely in Jesus Christ crucified. This is perhaps the passage that the Apostle Paul is actually referring to. In that wonderful passage in Romans 8:33 when he says this phrase, and with this we close. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? According to Isaiah 54:17, no one. And why? Because God is the one who's justified, who justifies, and he justifies and has justified his people in and through the sufferings of his Son. Let's pray. Oh God, what a joy you have given to your people Israel and to all those who trust in Christ. We thank you that through faith in Jesus, that we too, Gentiles, are full partakers of this covenant of peace. That we have not tonight made a historical study or a mere prophetic study, but that we are studying what is our heritage, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. What thanks can we render to you for such joy, such a glimpse of what is to come? We pray that you will fill our hearts with anticipation, even as we sang this morning, even as we go along our toilsome way, that songs of joy will fill our hearts, because you have promised. And just as you have been faithful to your with your covenant with Noah, you will be faithful in this new covenant established in the blood of your own Son. We thank you in his name. Amen.